And take your Bibles with me, turn, if you will, to Hosea chapter number 8. Hosea chapter number 8. We're going to look at the entirety of the chapter, verse number 1 through verse 14. You'll notice the title that I put up there on the screen behind me and in your bulletins, Good Fences Make for Good Neighbors. You literary people out there, you know that that's a poem from Robert Frost. And in that poem, he makes several assertions about what he means. The one writing the poem really has the audacity, or the person who is narrating it has the audacity, in the midst of rebuilding the stone fence that separated him from his neighbor, he has the audacity really to ask the question, why? Why are we rebuilding this wall? And when you read the mending wall, you will see that he references his neighbor as someone who is still in darkness. He refers to him at one point as a stone savage. And he puts the image in your mind of him grabbing a hold of two pieces of stone and lumbering out of the darkness to come up and place them on the wall. And of course, what he's saying is that walls may have made for good neighbors at one time, but that time has passed. And the man in Frost's poem points out, he says, he is all pine and I am apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. And he only says, good fences make good neighbors. And so Frost suggests that the man who continues to hold to those ideals has missed the point entirely, and he's doing nothing more than perpetuating an idea whose time has come and gone. In other words, tradition is the only true reason that the mending of the stone wall is continued every spring. I wonder if that analogy fits well with the Israelite of Hosea's day. When we look at the situation that the Israelites in Hosea's day found themselves, I'm suggesting that what they were really doing was doing nothing more than mending a stone wall whose time had probably come and gone in their mind. That they were keeping the covenant, but they only did so because that's just what you're supposed to do. That you just keep the covenant. And that even in their keeping of the covenant, they weren't even really keeping the covenant. That they were transgressing it over and over again. Let me remind you of the context. Because I think what happens is, as we walk through the book of Hosea, we spend so much time listening to this very clear message from Hosea that we forget about how the Israelite would have understood it. Because remember that in Hosea's day, everything was going well in the nation of Israel. So there wasn't a major problem. Everything seemed to be fine. Assyria was a growing major power, but you know what? They hadn't bothered us yet. And Egypt is a growing major power, but you know what? What we've really tended to do, says the regular Israelite, is what we've done is we've managed them well. That we're still an independent nation, we're doing fine, and they look at their kings, everything seems to be prosperous, there's no problems, everything is really hunky-dory. There's no issues. And yet you have that annoying prophet who keeps pointing things out and keeps stirring the pot and poking the bear. That this is what he seems to be doing. And I say, why are you doing this? That's really the situation that the Israelite in Hosea's day found themselves. That Hosea was bringing a message that was not popular in that sense. And what they would do is they could stand back and they could say, listen, Hosea, just look around you. Everything is fine. Don't worry about it. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were leaving the temple one day? And his disciples were pointing out to Jesus the buildings of the temple. You remember that passage? It's recorded a couple times in Matthew and in Mark. And they were pointing out to him the glory of the temple, that they were rejoicing in the temple. And you remember what Jesus did? He was a bit of a buzzkill at that point. Because he said, what was his comment? Mark chapter 13, verse 2 says, Jesus answering said unto them, seest thou these great buildings? That's what they had said to him. Seest thou these great buildings? And he said, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I think that impression is exactly what's happening with Hosea and the people of Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse number 1. Hosea says, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And so capture the image that here is Hosea. He is basically a lone figure. And you have all of the other Israelites that are there. And they're saying, Hosea, things are not that bad. Yes, we don't have the same kind of kingdom that David had. Of course, it's not like Solomon. But you know what? Things are not that bad. Things are really going pretty well. There's peace. There's prosperity. Everything is fine. But in the midst of that, what Hosea does is he comes up and he says, yes, 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 you keep showing me all of these wonderful buildings. He says, but if you look into the sky, do you see that little speck? Just to the right and farther back than all these glorious buildings that you're showing me. You say, well, yeah, we see that speck. He says, you know what that is? He says, that is a bird of prey. And it's on its way to destroy this nation. That even though everything looks wonderful, you're just not fully seeing it. Because that speck is the vulture, the eagle, that is coming to destroy the house of the Lord. That's what he's talking about in verse number 1, where he says, he shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant. Now, if you'll allow me an aside here. This is not the point of the message. But if I could just take you down a rabbit trail, and anybody who's been in Sunday school class with me knows that I love rabbit trails. But if you allow me to go down a rabbit trail, there is no value in being that kind of person simply for being that kind of person. Hosea was not whatever you want to call him. He was not a crudge muffin simply because, that's what he wanted to be. Motives are crucial. A naysayer can be motivated by right motives or wrong motives. So I'm not attempting to say that if you're a naysayer, what I'm not trying to do is to confirm you in your naysaying. To say, look at that. Hosea was willing to point out the difficult things, and I'm willing to point out the difficult things. And nobody else is. And so I love being that kind of person. And we end up puffing ourselves up with this kind of false pride of life that we're doing everybody good because we're willing to always say that bad things are coming. Now, that's not Hosea. That's not what he's doing. Hosea is pointing out genuine truth that he got from God. He's not saying, well, bad things might happen. Well, of course, they might. That's not what he's doing. He is saying, God has revealed to me that terrible things are coming, and the reason they're coming is because of these very specific things. Can I simply suggest that's radically different than somebody who delights in being a pessimist for the sake of, we always need to have a pessimist. So he's raining on their parade, but he's doing so simply because it has to be done. And so when he says here in Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, when he points out this terrible thing that's going to come, he is not doing that in order to elevate himself, in order to have some sort of social standing, in order to feel good about himself. He is doing that because he is actually interested in helping Israel understand the issues so that they can legitimately change. Now, how do we apply this to our life? Because Hosea here is talking about something that's coming for Israel because of the fact that they've broken the covenant. You say, remind me, Pastor, what's the covenant again? The covenant we're talking about is the Sinai covenant. This is the Ten Commandments. Summarize it, right? This is the law of Moses that was given to them on Mount Sinai. And in the law of Moses, God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, nation of Israel. If you obey these laws, I'll bless you. If you disobey them, I'll curse you. And they're in the midst of disobeying them. And God's going to curse them. That this is the covenant that we're talking about. And you say, well, are we under the same covenant? And the answer is no. The church is not. So you say, okay, well then what value does this have? Pastor, why don't you spend time in the New Testament for once? Fair enough. And we shall. But remember, one of the things we do is we go back and forth from the New Testament to the Old Testament. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. What does it say? The words of the wise are as goads. The idea is cattle prods. The words of the wise are as cattle prods and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. In other words, the Old Testament was given to both be a goad at times, a cattle prod to push us towards the Lord, and also nails by which we can affix our belief. And so let's keep in mind the differences between us and Israel, while at the same time allowing their actions to be goads for us and their principles that we see, the principles of God that we see here, to be nails that we can affix, that we can take and pound into our faith structure so that we have something that is solid to hang our theology upon. The point I'd like to give to you this morning is simply this. God requires dependence, not self-reliance. As we walk through how Israel broke the covenant, we're going to see this theme come out in Hosea chapter 8. That really, at issue for them in this particular chapter, is self-reliance. That they depended upon themselves. So how did Israel break the covenant? Number one, for purposes of notes, there are six of these, so you can space your notes accordingly. but there are six of these that we want to examine. The first you see on the screen behind you, they rejected the person of God. Look with me in Hosea chapter 8. We read verse number 1. The overarching theme here, they transgressed the covenant. Verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. You know, knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God. And here is Israel, where they had gotten into the habit of knowing about God. And so they had gotten into that routine of understanding who God was, but it was not affecting them on a personal level. And so in verse 2, God points out through Hosea that Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. So here is the nation of Israel, the bird of prey, which is translated an eagle in the King James Version, is going to come against the house of the Lord. And so the bird of prey is coming. It's going to come, and part of the imagery there that's there, and you could follow this through the usage of that word in the Old Testament, the idea there is swiftness, that the bird of prey had swiftness and suddenness and destruction. That those three elements are kind of the idea that this metaphor would carry for them. And so here is the eagle, the bird of prey, that's coming against the house of Yahweh. And he's going to come swiftly and suddenly, and he's going to bring destruction because they broke the covenant. And what is Israel going to do? Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. But what had Israel done? Verse 3. Israel hath cast off, and if you notice in the King James, it has there the thing that is in italics. And you probably know that what that means is that that's not in the original, that is added for meaning. But let's just read it without it. Israel hath cast off good. And I would suggest that what he's talking about here is the good one. That what Israel hath cast off is God. That they have cast off the good. They have cast off God. And that what it does is it ties it very directly to verse 2, where he says, my God, we know thee. But God points out, no, you cast me off. You actually pushed me away. That you got rid of me. And so the image is that the bird of prey is going to come. It's going to bring destruction. And Israel is going to turn back to God. But it's not heartfelt. It's not genuine repentance. That they're going to say, but we know thee. But it's very much akin to what Jesus said in the New Testament. That many are going to come to me before that day. And what are they going to say? Did I not perform in your name? And so they knew God, but they did not have a relationship with God. To say it differently, they knew God, but God did not know them. Because they had not built that relationship. So let's see this in both its complexity and also its simplicity. The complexity that we find here is that our own hearts make this complex. We desire to use God to secure what we want rather than submitting to God to secure what He wants. I think there's a massive difference between those two. That Israel found themselves in that really unholy position where they wanted to use their relationship with God to get the good things of God. But what they weren't interested in was that relationship with God. And this is what he's pointing out when he says, you cast me off, that you're going to come to me, but you have already gotten rid of me. And so Israel is going to respond to the bird of prey with an increased fervor of worship. My God, we know thee, but it's not the right thing that they bring, because lip service will not suffice. Because God sees the heart. And he knows that what they are doing is only saying what they think he wants to hear in order to get what they want. You know, maybe a great illustration of this is the person of Job. And poor Job, he gets used as illustrations quite a bit, right? Although I think he's probably happy about it from his standpoint currently. But here is Job, and he came to God with a similar cry, where he said, my God, I know thee. But throughout the book of Job, he argues his case rather than submitting to God's will. That what he does is he tries to parlay his knowledge of God, his understanding of God, into getting God to give him what he is after, which in Job's case was simply a good life. That he was pointing out, I don't deserve to be treated this way. And what he was unwilling to do until later on, I think, what is it, Job 42, 41, 40, someplace in there, that he finally repents and he embraces God's purposes rather than trying to arm twist God into his purposes. And I would suggest that this is exactly what Israel was in the habit of doing with God, that what they wanted to do was to come and sacrifice to God in order to get God to do what they want him to do. Now, of course, that kind of hits home, doesn't it? Have you ever been in the position where you have come to God because you want God to do something specific for you? And that you try to use your relationship with God in order to get it, or you offer yourself in that way, and then God ultimately says, what I'm after is not you trying to tell me what to do, but you submitting to me and embracing my desires as your desires. I would say, friends, that's what God has always wanted. That is what he demands, in fact. That's the message that we need to embrace from this whole illustration of Israel. So the complexity is there because our own hearts make it complex. And we say, but I'm going to God. But the issue is our hearts aren't where they should be. The simplicity is also there. We must simply seek God himself and content ourselves in him. So here is the simplicity. What we ought to want is God. That we ought to be satisfied with that. That the very presence of God is all that we want. Remember Moses up on Mount Sinai? We had read this passage a couple of weeks ago where Moses said, you know, God, here's what I want. Just be with us. Just be with us. God said, I'll do it if you follow the covenant. I'll be with you. And what they had lost was they wanted to follow the covenant, not to be with God anymore. They didn't really want to be with God. They just wanted God to do things for them. And they weren't interested in that relationship anymore. And so the simplicity stands before us. It looks us in the face and we have to ask ourselves, why do I want God? Do I want him for myself? In other words, do I want him to be able to do the things that I want to be done, or am I content with him? They rejected the person of God. Secondly, they rejected the authority of God. Look at verse number four of chapter 8. He says, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. So we ask the question, who was the king of Israel supposed to be. And you remember the passage that Luke read for us, where God said, and he came to look for David as the next king. And what was he after? He was specifically designating who the king was supposed to be. Who was the king supposed to be? A representative of God. So brace yourself for this, right? This was not a democracy. I know. We have a wonderful system of government in America. But that's not what God set up for Israel. What was Israel supposed to be? A theocracy. And what was the king supposed to be? A representative of God. That's what it was supposed to be. So who was supposed to choose the king? The people or God? God was. That was the way it was supposed to be. What had happened? It had devolved into a democracy, even though it was a bloody democracy. And they didn't do a lot of voting. Their voting was at the, you know, sharp end of things. So it had devolved into man making their decision about who was going to be their leader. And they ended up looking like all the nations that surrounded them. Isn't that what God said when they came to him and said, we want a king? They said, the only reason you want a king is because you want to look like the nations that surround you. Way back in 1 and 2 Samuel, right? He said, well, but we still want a king. And God said, fine, I'll give you what you want. Here's your king. And this is the result of it. But that was not the way that it was supposed to be. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and in 2 Kings chapter 9, I'm just going to give you these references. We're not going to go there for sake of time. But in 1 Kings 11, God takes the kingdom away from Solomon because Solomon does not live up to his end of the bargain. And he says, all right, then, Solomon, I'm going to take it away from you, but I'm going to give it to your servant, not even your son. And who did he mean? Jeroboam, not Rehoboam. I'm going to give it to Jeroboam, who is your servant, not Rehoboam, your son. Why? Because you broke covenant. But I'm going to wait because of my love for your father David until after you die. That's 1 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 9, God specifically intervenes in the midst of all that's happening in the nation of Israel, and he sends his prophet to establish Jehu as king. What is God still doing? Setting up his king. But they were rejecting that authority. And they said, we don't want you to set up our king. We will handle that just fine. Thank you very much. Can I ask you that question? As we set up gods, as we set up authorities in our life, do we seek God's will in the matter? You know, when we look at the different authorities that are there in our life, even in the state of democracy, are we embracing God's authority through the midst of that, or are we trying to subvert it? The nation of Israel broke the covenant by rejecting the authority of God. Thirdly, the nation of Israel rejected the covenant because they rejected the worship of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. The first part we had read, he set up kings, not by me. They made princes, I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also, the workmen who made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. And so we have the calf that is brought up again. We think back to the golden calf that was made by Aaron at the foot of Mount Sinai. Is that what he's talking about? Yeah, quite likely. Probably not that calf. But a calf that was very similar. Where did that come from? Well, remember that servant that God said, I'm going to give the kingdom to, Jeroboam? What did he do? They were part of the northern 10 tribes. And so they set up their own worship. And what did that entail? A calf. A calf. Why did they do that? Well, because they probably needed something, an image, by which to identify Yahweh. Because they weren't going down to the temple. And he said, I thought God specifically said, don't make any image. Well, he did. That was the breaking the covenant part. And so they set up the calf in Samaria. They set up the calf in Dan. They set up the calf, I think, in Bethel. They had this worship that was there. And they were worshiping the image. And you can imagine how this would go. It might very well be that someone would come and they would say, I am worshiping God. This is just a representation of him. I'm not worshiping the calf. But you can understand that as the generations passed, that as new people came into that relationship, into that religion, that the calf itself began to be worshipped. And you can see God's rhetorical question there at the end of verse 5. How long will they be incapable of innocence? How long will they be incapable of innocence? This is God's response to the corruption of the human nature. That as he looks at the sin of the Israelites, that he shakes his head in dismay and he asks a rhetorical question. How long will they be incapable of innocence? And so it is with us, dear friend, that you and I, in many ways, are no different than the Israelites. That left to ourselves, we will reject the worship of God. Let me ask you that question. With what could you and I replace the worship of God? They replaced it with this false image that eventually began to be worshipped as God. But let me ask you that question in your own life. What could you replace the worship of God with? You know, what about empty traditions? Where we get in the habit of having the trappings of religion rather than the overflow of a relationship. You know, this morning when you prepared to come and to worship God, did you actually prepare to worship God? Did you enter into the service with the specific concept that I want to focus intentionally upon worshiping God? When you sang the songs, did you sing them because they're there and we're supposed to? Or were you saying the words, meaning it with your heart? Were you worshiping Jesus and the Father in spirit and in truth? We also love to replace God with the empty things of this world. We multiply gods like God multiplies grace. And so we begin to rely upon all these other things. And really, it's a demonstration of some of the self-reliance that is there. The lack of fear because we have enough to survive in this world. You know, that's a huge challenge to us as Americans, isn't it? That we look at our life and we're fairly content. You know, we have everything that we need. You know, what more? And yet in the midst of that, we forget that we ought to be, we must be, we are utterly dependent upon God. That's exactly where the Israelites were, because they were looking around. That eagle, that bird of prey that was coming, that was so far off that most people could not even see it. And in the midst of that, Hosea is saying, the reason it's coming is because you're not depending on God. You're relying on yourself. And they're saying, well, we don't need God. Boy, doesn't that describe America? And I fear that that can describe our lives as well. We live for power, pleasure. The pleasure of the immediate, we transfer that for the joy of eternity. And we get so distracted by just immediate pleasures, whatever that might look like in your life, that we forget that God says delayed gratification is the only real gratification. And we forget that it's about the eternal joy and that God wants us not to just never have those immediate pleasures, but not to allow them to be our gods. That they don't overtake who He is. So we too, even in the church age, are tempted with this rejection of the worship of God. We aren't going to take a piece of wood, overlay it with gold, set up that calf as an object of worship, but we are very able to create our own gods. They rejected the provision of God. The provision of God. If Israel would rely upon God and trust Him, He would provide. But what happened? Verse number 7 says, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers will swallow it up. Catch the imagery that he uses here in verse 7. He says, they have sown the wind. And when we think of wind from this concept, I'm suggesting that the idea is meaninglessness or vanity. That what they have sown are things that cannot yield. But what does it yield? The whirlwind. So they have sown worthless things and they are going to receive then destruction. If you sow worthless things, you will reap destruction. Can we just apply that to our life? We're not in the situation probably where we're dealing with covenants, but yet in the same token, it is possible for us to use our life to sow worthless things. And what are we going to reap? Destruction. Destruction. He also points out that their grain will have a stalk, but no head to it, no yield. This is what he means when it says, it hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. That there's no head, no grain to it. All you have is the stalk, you know, of whatever part of grain you want to use, the stalk of barley, but there's no actual yield to it. That's what's happening. That's what God is going to give them because they have broken the covenant. And if it does yield, what happens? The strangers will swallow it up. And over again, we see in the Old Testament record how they would have raiding parties that would come in, and all of the crops that the Israelites had planted, the raiding parties would take and return with to their own land. And this is all the result of the fact that they have rejected the provision of God. How did they reject that provision of God? Well, for Israel, they refused to trust God and they put their trust in their crops. And in the midst of that, God then says, I'm going to take it away. And he was very clear in the covenant that this is what was going to happen. How do you fit that in with Great Commission living? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, will you? I know it's a familiar passage, but Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. We're not living underneath the covenant. We are living underneath the Great Commission. And friend, I would suggest that this is what God has called us all to. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19, what does it say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know, friend, Israel had the opportunity to embrace and live underneath the covenant or reject it. They rejected it. You and I have the opportunity to embrace and live underneath the Great Commission or reject it. What if you ignore the Great Commission in your life? What ought you to expect from God? Can I suggest that you would be sowing the wind and you would reap the whirlwind? That if God called you out of what? The Gentiles. Of people who don't understand or know Him or believe Him. If God called you out and set you apart and then you ignore the purposes for which He set you apart. If you said, I'm going to take all these blessings of being called out and set apart and I'm going to use them for my own good, then we are exactly like the Israelite that God gave them a covenant in order to turn them towards Him. But yet in the midst of that, they said, I'm going to use the covenant for my own good. I'm going to use it in order to satisfy what I want. And I would say, friend, that's where we live. That we can be called out to be a part of the Great Commission, which is what? The establishment of churches. Of making disciples. Of sharing the gospel and seeing people grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of being part of that. And if we are not a part of that, then we are exactly like the covenant breakers of Hosea's day. So let me just ask you that question. What are you doing to be a part of the Great Commission in your daily life? Don't fall in the trap to think that if you show up to church, you're part of the Great Commission. That's like saying that if I sacrifice or if I say, God, I know thee, then I'm part of the covenant. No, it's not. It's not. That's not equatable. We have to be involved more than that. We have to actually believe that when God says, I want you to go out and make disciples, that He means it. And He wants us to do it. And if we're willing to do that, then we're going to experience the purpose that God has established for our life. And if you say, well, I kind of, Pastor, I've gotten off track from that and maybe I've sought after other purposes, then I would suggest to you that this passage should strike right home to your heart because you're saying, I have sown the wind and I'm reaping the whirlwind. I got a lot of stalks up, but no grain. So I want to change that. I want it to be different. I say, get going on Great Commission living. Be a part of discipleship making. Recognize that that's what God has pulled you out of this world for. And He wants you to have that purpose, to be a part of that. And if you're missing out on that, you are missing out on what God is doing in your life. So they rejected the provision of God. Fifthly, they rejected the significance of God. Back in Hosea chapter 8, verse number 8, it says, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass, alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. What's happening in this passage? Israel had lost their significance because they lost their difference. They were like the nations that surrounded them and followed false gods. Why? They worshipped the same gods. They were worshipping the false calves. They were worshipping Baal. They wanted the same stuff. The reason that they were living, they were trying to collect the same things. They lived for the same reasons. They feared the same fears. They operated with the same motives and the same tools. That all of this falls under the rubric of they lost their significance because they lost their difference. And so God says in verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Said, here is Israel, which used to be unique and special. Why? Because they had a different God. They had a different purpose. They lived with different motives. They feared different fears. And yet in the midst of that, they became like everybody else. And so they're swallowed up by the Gentile nations. And you can't even tell them apart. They look identical. Because of that, they were a useless vessel. They were not different. And so what happens? Verse 9. What do they do? When you're just like everybody else, you respond the same way they do. Verse 9, they've gone up to Assyria. A wild ass, a wild donkey alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Can we allow the crude image of Scripture to stand for itself? let me point you to Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 2. The reason that I'm bringing this out is because I think Hosea is saying this for some of its shock value. That he's pointing out to Israel what would have been shocking and horrifying to them. It's the same thing that Jeremiah does in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. I'm going to read it from the ESV. You can follow along in whatever version you have, but I think it's going to help our understanding. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23, it says, how can you say, I am not clean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So what is he saying? He's saying, Israel, you are like a wild donkey that is looking for lovers, and you can't help yourself. Because you are going to be in that position where you want lovers, and you're going to look for them, and they don't need to look for you because you will find them. Now, understand what he's saying about Israel. He's saying, Israel, you're looking for Assyria to be your illegitimate spiritual lover. They don't have to look for you because you're like a wild donkey that has nobody else running around by itself, and it's gonna latch onto anything it can. Say, wow, that's kind of shocking for the nation of Israel. And I would say, yeah, that's the point. That's what he's saying. He is saying, Israel, you are acting shamefully. I was standing as someone who would provide everything that you need, but you rejected the significance that you could find in me, and you went after other lovers. Boy, doesn't this fit well with what Hosea and Gomer went through as a couple? That's exactly what Hosea's wife did. Go back to Hosea chapter 8 and see if my interpretation is right. I'm suggesting that it is. You can wrestle with it yourself. Verse number 9, it says, for they are gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey alone by herself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations. Now will I gather them. So I'm suggesting he's using that same imagery, and he is saying nobody has to look for you because you're going to find them, because you are looking for any help that you can, because that's what you do when you are self-reliant. And ultimately the problem was that they were not resting in God, they were trusting themselves. And so what's he going to do in verse number 10? He says, now I will gather them. They shall sorrow a little for the burn of the king of princes. He's saying what? I'm going to gather them together for destruction. It's the same message that he's been given. The bird of prey is coming. They need to be destroyed for this in order that they will what? Turn back to God. So when we apply this and we say, okay, is it possible for us to reject the significance of God? I think this is a huge challenge for us as the church. Well, you think about the church, we are people who have been bought by the Lamb of God. We are people who say our lives are really focused and centered upon the gospel. That Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for the sins of the world is the message that we carry to the entire world. But if that is our purpose, if we have been born into the family of God through the Spirit of God, if we now have the Spirit of God living inside of us, if we're a new creation, if all of that is true, then we should look so different than the nations around us. Just like Israel was supposed to be, that they were swallowed up by the Gentiles. Dear friends, we must be careful that the church is not swallowed up by the world and we look exactly like them. Now please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should be different for the sake of being different. I'm saying that our purpose is are different. And therefore, we will look different. So that's the challenge. What I'm not trying to do is for us to walk away and say, we want to create a church full of legalists. Just do a bunch of things because we're supposed to, so we can look different. And that's our identity. No, that's not what we're after. But the truth of the matter is, if we are a great commission church, if we're interested in making disciples, then it should look different in our lives. That relationships that we form with other people should be different. And people should look at that and say, why are you willing to put up with that? And say, I'm willing to put up with that because I'm trying to help that person understand who Christ is. That everything that we do should have a different focus. That someone says, why do you use your money the way that you do? And the answer isn't, I'm trying to win favor with God. No. The answer is, God has given me a purpose. He saved me from myself. And now I have a new purpose in life. And you know what it is? Great commission living. And so I use my money in a way that pushes that forward. Someone says, why do you spend your time the way you spend your time? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a difference that's there. And friends, that's all that God was calling Israel to. That is what He's calling us to. It's really the significance of God that is before us. Sixthly, they rejected the commands of God. Chapter 8, verse 11 says, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. The first thing that it points out here is that their self-reliance was really demonstrated by their multiple altars. Remember, there's supposed to be one altar, it was in Jerusalem. But Israel had multiple altars. Jeroboam set them up in Samaria with the golden calf, in Dan with the golden calf. And so they had rejected the commands of God, and they had instituted multiple altars. And God said, you broke my covenant by doing that. You relied upon yourself because you were unwilling to rely upon me. Secondly, he also points out self-reliance was demonstrated by using the law for our purposes. Look at verse 12. He says, I have written to them the great things of the law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And so in verse 12, he points out that I've given them all these commandments, but they're missing the point of them. They don't get them. He says, it's because you have rejected my commandments. For us, say, how does that apply to us? Well, if we try to use the Bible for our purposes, well, have you ever had that happen? Where someone says, here's a Bible verse, and that should tell you to do this. Say, well, that could be true, right? But I think you and I need to be careful that we don't try to use God's Word for our own purposes. That is what the Pharisees were doing, right? They were using God's Word for their purposes. And we have to be careful because we know God's Word, that we don't allow it to be used improperly in that way. That the point isn't to try to get people to do what we want. That's what they did. That's what he points out in verse 12. It was a matter of self-reliance for them. They just simply used religion to get their way. Self-reliance was also demonstrated by confidence in the sacrificial system. Verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifice of my offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Why didn't God accept their sacrifice? Because God has always been about accepting sacrifice given with the right motives. He's always been about that. We can go all the way back to Cain and Abel to see that being the case. And their confidence then was not in the God behind the sacrifices, but it became the sacrificial system itself. And friends, that's where we have to be careful that our religion is not more important than our relationship with God. That we think that we're okay because we're following a religious pattern. That's what they did. This is what we have to be careful that we don't do. And their confidence as well, their trust, was in the fortified cities. In verse number 14, it says, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in the thing that promised security in their day and age. And what was that? Fortified cities. If you didn't live in a fortified city back in their day, well, there was no security. But if you had a fortified city, then you had power, military might, strength. You were something. Security. And really what it is simply a demonstration of self-reliance. They trusted in those cities rather than in their God. And I think that we too can, in the New Testament age and Great Commission living, we too can fall under some of the same challenges. Where we trust in something that we should not. We trust in a strong family. With strong families are wonderful, but they will not be your source of trust. They cannot be. We trust in a strong church. And strong churches are wonderful, but they cannot be your source of trust. We trust in a strong background or strong teaching. We trust maybe in the fact that we have seen sin conquered in our own life. We can turn that trust into some sort of self-confidence. But ultimately, we need to keep going back to the Messiah. Back to the Messiah. Back to the Messiah. He is the only one that we can truly trust. Friend, let me ask you, upon what are you relying? As we looked at the breaking of the covenant for Israel, hopefully you've seen how that over and over again they trusted in something other than God. Their dependency was not upon God, but upon themselves. What are you relying on today? Are you depending on God or relying upon yourself? Let's close.